Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude, where we'll be finishing our series of studies this morning in verse 22. Jude, verse 22. And as you turn there, I hope that you had an opportunity this last week to read these verses and meditate on them for yourself, as we talked about last week. The worship team sang that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I don't think there could have been a more fitting song for worship this morning given our text. That is truly the most important question that Jason asked us. Is it well with your soul? We can think of the many things that might be wrong in this world and the many things that might be wrong with our lives and our health and our finances and our jobs and our kids and all of that and our families. But is it well with your soul? And that's why we come together on Sundays and on Wednesdays as a church family, to make sure that it is well with our souls. That our spirits are attuned to God in such a way that we hear His voice, that we hear from Him when we study His Word. So as we open in prayer now, I want you to make sure that as much as possible at this moment that your soul is well and in Christ. That is, all of your emotions, your consciousness, your thoughts, focused for as much as you can on Him and on His Word, that you might receive that spiritual strengthening and encouragement that all of us came here this morning to receive. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to You in Your Word, and there are some things that we are going to look into today, but the most important thing that we want to be focused in on is our relationship with You, Your love for us, and our response to Your love as we submit our hearts to You in worship. Lord, may this time of Bible study be exactly that, a time of worship. May it be pleasing to You. May our lives be pleasing to You. We pray that You would keep us in Your love, as we know that is the work of Your Holy Spirit in and through our lives. We ask these things for Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jude, in the last portion of this precious letter, has begun to encourage the church to be faithful, to remain faithful. And last week we saw that, over the last 2 weeks, we saw that he first started by reminding them of the apostles' prediction that their faith would be attacked. We talked about that for many weeks. And then last week we saw that he encouraged them to remain steadfast in the faith and in God's love. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, what it means to keep yourself in God's love, how it's really God who does the keeping. But now, as we begin verse 22, he challenges them to do something. And it isn't so much to act out in a way where they're achieving something or accomplishing something. It's a response to those that are caught in sin. It's how we are to respond to those around us who have gotten caught up in the teachings of this world, the heresies that were at the time that Jude is writing, being promoted within the church, and maybe even some of the false teachings that we're exposed to today within the church. So how do we respond to them? How do we deal with the people that are caught in these false teachings? We've talked so much about how do we deal with those false teachers. We've talked a fair amount about what we do in responding to be prepared, that is, responding to Christ and His power to be prepared to deal with those false teachers. But now, what about those that are caught in the web of sin? Well, he gives us three ways to deal with these individuals. Now, remember, the goal here is to rescue those. Rescue as many as they can from this heretical apostasy. I hope that that's our attitude when we encounter false teachings. I hope that our heart is that of wanting to rescue those that are caught within them, not beat them to a pulp, not win the argument, not confront them and humiliate them, but to rescue them from these wicked thoughts, these wicked teachings, these heretical apostasies, these types of things that would cause their soul to be damaged in Christ. That is, their relationship with Christ would be damaged because of these false teachings, teachings that we've talked so much about that have everything to do with sexual immorality and living a lascivious lifestyle and materialism and all of the things that, again, we've spent probably 6 of the 7 last weeks talking about. But now, how do we deal with this? Well, I want to paint a picture for you. Actually, it's a picture that Jude paints for us. It's a picture of someone who's caught in a fire. And we talk a lot about the fire of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. And that's a good fire. That's a fire that burns to cleanse us and to purify us and to empower us for service. Amen? But there's a fire that destroys. A fire like the fires we've seen even on the news over this last week that sometimes start within a family's home and burn that house to the ground, oftentimes taking the majority of the family with them. I want you to think about what Jude is about to say here in terms of a fire in a family home that could bring devastation and damage to those that are caught within it. Now, some of you here are firemen. Or should I say fire persons? There might be some women who are firemen. But many of us understand the importance of getting out of a house when it's on fire. A split second going back to see, oh, you know, maybe I need to bring that handheld device or that tablet PC with me on the way out the door. It could cost you your life. You don't mess around with fire. When there's a fire in the home, the smoke detectors go off, you get out. You get out as quickly as possible, especially if the flames have already, you know, run through the house and are starting to burn. A split second can mean the difference between life and death. And no, this isn't a fire prevention message. But in a way it is, because what we want to do is prevent the fire of false teachings from burning down the house. And so, what Jude says in verse 22 is, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So there are 3 ways that we can respond to those that are dealing with this false teaching, giving themselves over to it, caught up in the lies and the web of sin. Those that would perhaps be ensnared by some of those false teachers. The first is this. Jude calls the church to be merciful to those who doubt. Do you know anyone who doubts? Be honest, you're probably one of these people. We all have our moments of doubt. As Christians, many times we stop and we say, do I really believe what I'm preaching from the pulpit, if you're a pastor? What I'm teaching in the children's ministry? What I'm sharing with my coworkers and my family members? What I'm sharing on the internet? What I'm emailing to my friends? The witnessing that I do in the street or on the mission field? Do I really believe this or do I doubt it? If you're honest, you'll realize we have doubts. It's easy at times to think, my goodness, is what I'm saying true? It seems true for this person, but what about that person? Is it true for them? And many times people come to you and they say, you know, I'm trying to trust God through a difficult time. In these circumstances, we are always to show mercy. Look at the imperative there. Be merciful to those who doubt. Brothers and sisters, if you really want to discourage somebody, and I assume you don't, but if you wanted to, when someone's doubting, be something other than merciful and compassionate with them. When they come to you and they say, you know, I'm just really going through a really tough time. I'm finding it hard to pray and to trust God. If you say, get over it. Knock it off. What kind of Christian are you? If you show something other than mercy and compassion, believe me, you're not going to help. Oftentimes, people are chastised by other Christians for admitting that they have a lapse of faith or that they're having a hard time trusting God in a certain circumstance. Excuse me, as much as I have respect for the armed forces, this is not the Marine Corps. We don't approach our faith in a militant way. We don't berate people or make them feel bad because they can't jump over a wall. If you want that kind of treatment, there's a number of different things you can get involved in. Football, for one, the armed services, other types of organizations you can get involved in. But the church is not a place where we have people drop and give us 20. It's not an obstacle course. We're not trying to make people feel bad about themselves. And oftentimes, I've heard messages in church that do exactly that. You come in, you're struggling in your faith, and by the time you leave, you don't have any faith. Because you've been beaten to a pulp, and your doubts have become serious concerns because you haven't been comforted. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. I pray a lot about the things I share. And occasionally, I may not share something properly. And when I do, people are kind enough to let me know, and I'll correct myself. But to be honest, I'm very careful because the last thing I want as a pastor is for someone to come here already discouraged and leave more discouraged. So some of you are doubting today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because probably every hand would go up. Some area of our life we're looking at and we're thinking, is there a God? Oh, maybe I believe there's a God, but does he care about me? And, you know, I know the Bible says these things are true, but look at the world we live in. Look at the things I'm going through. I'm losing my parents, or my child is sick, or I haven't had a job for several years. I'm beginning to doubt. Brothers and sisters, mercy. Mercy. Compassion. God is a merciful God, amen? And compassionate. And let me tell you, when someone is there, when someone is doubting, when someone is failing in their faith, that is the time when we need to be the most compassionate, sensitive, and merciful as we can be. And it's important that we recognize that someone who is doubting is playing with fire. Now, when we were kids, I don't know why, and maybe it's only boys, but anything that could explode, burn, make a loud noise, or possibly endanger our own lives was fascinating. And I used to think I was, a pyromaniac? I used to think it was me. No, it's all boys. If there's matches or incendiary devices within reach, we will find a way to get hold of them and hurt someone or ourselves. Many times I've been with a bunch of guys. I say, hey, let me ask you a question. When you were a kid, did you blow things up? Did you try to burn your house down? You know, those kinds of things. And what is it about young boys especially? We're fascinated with fire. You know, in the church, when we doubt, we're playing with fire. It's only a matter of time before we get burned. And just like you deal with a child, you have to explain to that child, you will burn us all to kingdom come. You will destroy this home. You will destroy our lives. You will blow your hand off with that firework. I guess this is a good message in anticipation of Independence Day. This is not safe behavior. It will hurt you. It will hurt those around you. It will bring damage to us all. So please don't play with fire. Even if there was a candle on the table, we would find a way to run our hands through it, you know? I was an acolyte, which is like an altar boy when I was a kid, and they made the fatal mistake of giving us the job of candle bearers. Man, that was a dangerous proposition. Sticking our hands in the wax and playing with the flame and... At any moment when you're messing with doubt, that is, you start to entertain the thoughts, I think God loves everybody else but me. He's blessing that person over there. He hasn't blessed me. You know, I just don't know if this Christian thing is going to work for me. You're playing with fire. It's just a matter of time before you get burned. So when we're dealing with someone like that, just like we would deal with a child messing with something he shouldn't mess with, we need to be merciful. And listen, there were some within the church that Jude was addressing who were beginning to doubt the truth of God's word. Otherwise, Jude would not have written this letter. They were fascinated by the false teachings already. Fascinated with them. They were not ensnared in the apostasy just yet, but they were fascinated. That is, they hadn't gotten burned yet, but they were about to. Brothers and sisters, the best way to rescue this type of person, the best way to rescue them was to show them mercy and lovingly lead them back to the truth. Amen? So that's one group of people and how we deal with them. But there's a second. For he goes on to say, not only be merciful to those who doubt, but snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, this is an entirely different group of people. And I want to point out at this point that there are different types of individuals in different circumstances and different ways to deal with them. Don't deal with everyone the same way. One of the most difficult aspects of biblical counseling is to not cookie cutter everything you say. If you have an answer for everything before it happens, you're not a good counselor. You guys know what makes someone a good counselor. They have to be a good listener. You have to gauge whether or not that individual needs to be encouraged, rebuked, corrected, instructed, taught, whatever. So listening is non-negotiable. You have to be able to listen. Well, he calls them to snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, these are those that are trapped in the fire. These are those individuals that a fireman will go into the home to save. They're in the back room. The fire hasn't gotten there. They have no way out. Or they're on the second floor, and they need to take out that trampoline and get them out of the top floors to be able to get out. Or they bring the hook and ladder, and they go up to the top floors and rescue someone who has gotten trapped by the flames that at one time were just a plaything. This individual needs to be rescued. They need to be snatched from the fire. Many times, individuals trapped in a fire will not jump when they need to, will not go onto the ladder when they have to, will not run out the door because they're paralyzed by fear. So other individuals, brave individuals, will rescue them by risking their own lives to go into the fire and get them out. This is another way that we respond to those that are caught in the fire, trapped in the fire. Brothers and sisters, I know many people like this, and you do as well. They're those individuals that maybe they came to church a couple of times, or maybe they heard the truth, gave their life to the truth, but they haven't followed through. Or maybe they walked with the Lord for many years, but now they've gotten into some new thing, some new teaching, some apostasy, some false teaching, something that's going to destroy their lives, or possibly they've just given themselves over to their flesh. And they've decided that since God isn't going to provide for them, they're going to provide for them. Someone said something, I think it was Charles Stanley, very many years ago on a radio program. He said something along the lines of this: sin is just meeting my own needs. Sin is just me meeting my own needs. And I thought about that, and I said, that is an accurate description of what sin is. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. There are many people we know that just decide they're no longer going to trust God, and so they take it upon themselves to meet their own needs, to do what they think is best for themselves. Do you realize how dangerous this is? This is like living in a burning building. It is just a matter of time before the roof caves in, and the firemen have to come in and get you out. Inevitably, what happens is the person gets trapped in their way of thinking or in their addiction or their lifestyle or whatever it is they've given themselves over to. And now they need to be rescued because they are, quite frankly, trapped in the fire. And Jude says it this way. He says, snatch others from the fire and save them. I don't think I'd have to encourage you if one of your loved ones was trapped in a fire and it were possible for you to get in there and get them out, you would. Even if it cost you your own life, you might think about doing it. And many times we see mothers and parents and friends and family members, when there's a fire and one of the family members is trapped in the house, we see the firemen and others restraining a family member because they're not equipped to go in and save that individual. They're not equipped. They don't have the gear. They don't have the protective gear. So here they are being held back, but they're not thinking about their own safety. They're only thinking about the child in the home or the elderly parent that is trapped. A number of years ago, when my wife and I were living in Clifton, there was a fire right across the street. It was a horrific experience. We didn't know what to do. We sat there and about just as the windows were blowing out and the second floor was engulfed in flames, a young girl came running down the street saying, "My baby, my baby." It was horrible. Time stood still. There was no getting that baby out at that point. Fortunately, a neighbor had jumped in the back window and rescued the baby before the flames had gotten really bad. There wasn't a dry eye. We were all like completely emotional. It was horrific. I'll never forget that as the windows, the glass was heating up and exploding out or in or whatever it was. It just exploding. There was no stopping what was about to take place. And whoever was still in that building at that time, they would surely be dead. So as we look at this analogy and we follow it through, understand, when we're talking about saving someone trapped in the fire, there is a limited amount of time. You don't have all day. And I want to encourage you, you know, here at Calvary Chapel, we have never been the kind of church that stresses numbers, that is numbers of people who attend, or this is bring a friend to church day so that we double our numbers, you know, something like that. That's never been our approach. And I think you know that about me and our leadership, and I think you know that about this, the character and the nature of this church. But can I say this? If there are people in your life that are trapped in the fire, you need to get them out. If you can do it, if you still have time, if there's a way to reach them, and I'm not saying you can make it happen. They have to choose to go with you. But here's the thing. I want you to approach it in that way. Listen, time is running out. The building is on fire. Our world is about to burn. And there are some that are trapped and can make it with us if some of us will put on the fireman gear and get out there and do our best to save them. Now, God is the one that saves them, but he can use us. This isn't a motivation toward works. I'm simply saying, think of one, possibly two people in your life that fit this description, and I want to ask you this question. If you geared up, could you get them out? Is there something that you might be able to be used by God to do to help them to come to know him and be saved the judgment that is to come? If those people exist in your life, brothers and sisters, please receive this the right way. Why aren't they here today? They may not be here because you've asked them 1,000 times and they won't come. Fine, what can you do? We'll talk about that category of people in a little bit. But is it because you haven't asked? Is it because, you know, you think, well, it's early, it's 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Well, you know, I don't know if they'd be comfortable in church. You're never going to be comfortable in church. I've never been comfortable in church. I've been comforted in church, but I've never been comfortable. That's not why we come here. But to be encouraged, to be taught and instructed, brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you is, if there's people that you know in your life that are trapped in the fire, one of the ways to help them, not the only way, one of the ways is to get them to a place where they can be loved, showed mercy, cared for, encouraged, and taught the word of God. We call that place a church. And a church is a place where believers love one another because they love God. Amen? Yes, that's an exhortation toward evangelism, but not the kind of factory evangelism that we often think about. Very personal, relational evangelism, which results in souls being saved from the fires of hell. And so Jude recognized that they were trapped in the fire, these individuals. And there were some in the church that were caught in the deception of these false teachings. They were ensnared already. They were ensnared in the apostasy already. They weren't consumed yet. There was still hope. They weren't consumed by the apostasy just yet, but they needed to be rescued. And the best way to rescue them was to snatch them out of the fire and save them from the apostasy, save them from the world that would surely destroy them. But there's a third category of people. A little bit more severe yet. He goes on and says, to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's a lengthier description. Let's break this down. This third category of individuals, Jude calls the church to show these individuals mercy mixed with fear. Mercy mixed with fear. Because these are the individuals that have been burned in the fire. These are the individuals who are not just trapped, but are actually burned. And yes, there's a place for mercy, but there needs to be a place for fear, hating even the clothing stained, or if you will, burned by the corrupted flesh. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that there is a point where running into a burning building is a bad idea. There is a point where running in or jumping in the water to save someone is a dangerous proposition. There's a point where someone has fallen through the ice and to go out and fall through the ice with them would not help them. Are you with me? There are times where we need to be careful about where we put ourselves because we may be damaged as well. And I'm not saying it's easy to draw these lines. These are very difficult lines to draw. You need to pray your way through these decisions. But there is a point when someone is burned, when someone is perhaps really corrupted by their sin, that being with them, you have to be fearful of the possibilities. That is, someone who's given themselves completely over to drug addiction or sexual addiction, or someone who's committed crimes of violence, or someone who has just lived their life in such a way that they are toxic individuals and you need to put safety first. Many of you have probably taken CPR or emergency training of some sort, some of you more than others. But I remember one of the most difficult things that you have to hold on to is when someone's been electrocuted, perhaps you suspect that they are on the ground and their heart has stopped and they have actually been electrocuted, that you can't just jump on top of them and start to do CPR. You might be electrocuted as well. You have to make sure that the electric or electromagnetic field is broken, otherwise you're going to be laying down right next to them. They tell you on a plane when you're, and everyone ignores these films and doesn't watch this because we've all seen it 100 times. But what are you supposed to do when the air masks come down and you have a little child sitting next to you? Put the mask on yourself first. That doesn't seem like the natural reaction, does it? It seems like first you take care of your child, then you take care of yourself. No, first you put the mask on yourself so that you can assist your child without blacking out. Interesting. I think when we look at this description of individuals, he's calling them to show mercy mixed with fear, that is a healthy fear of the circumstances, because these individuals have been burned by the fire. There were some within the early church that were stained by the corruption of these false teachings. I'm not saying they were too far gone to save, but they might be. They might be so corrupted that to be with them isn't helpful. Many times we are capable of being enablers. Enablers are those individuals that might possibly help that person in their corruption or possibly involve themselves in their corruption because they don't know where to draw the boundary. There have been many books written about boundaries. And so you have to be careful when you're ministering to those that are caught in a fire, burned in a fire, not to be set on fire yourself. There are many people who will get involved in romantic relationships with individuals who are not Christians. They might even be nice people. And they spend a lot of time with them, but the relationship is counterproductive because what ultimately ends up happening is the unbeliever stays an unbeliever and the Christian becomes a backslider. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. And I'm not saying you can just, you know, figure it out, you know, with a paintbrush and, oh, this is the line. No, you need to pray your way through this. There were some within the church that were so stained by the corruption of these false teachings that you had to be a little fearful of what might happen if you stepped into their world. They were consumed by the apostasy already. They were not completely corrupted by the apostasy just yet, but they're well on their way. Beware. Be fearful. Hate. Brothers and sisters, would the Bible ever tell us to hate anyone or anything? Well, I think you need to be careful because there are many definitions of the word hate. I think all of us here would hate for our house to burn down. I think we'd hate for a loved one to get involved in some type of addiction. I think we'd hate to see anyone we love hurt or sick. That's a legitimate, godly hate, if you will. You shouldn't love evil, you should what? Hate evil. And he says here, hating, notice he doesn't say hate the person, because if you hated the person, you wouldn't be having this conversation. But hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh, that is, you know that that situation is a hateful situation. It's not something you want anything to do with. You love the person, and if it's at all possible, you will rescue them from the burning building, but it will only happen if it's possible. That is, if God has chosen to work in that way. Brothers and sisters, the best way to rescue these individuals is to first of all fear their situation, actually fear them, to hate what they're doing. Did you hear what I said? Hate what they're doing. I didn't say hate them, did I? I said fear them, fear for them, fear for yourself, in this circumstance. Hate what they're doing. Hate their corruption because it's evil. You can't, by the way, let me just say this. You can't rescue anyone if you don't hate their condition. Oh, maybe he's comfortable in the fire. It is cold out. Maybe he's comfortable in that fire. That we call condoning sin or toleration of sin. That's what the world would have the church to do. The world right now would have us as a church to say, well, you know, we're not going to hate the sin. They'd say we hate the sinner. That's not true. It shouldn't be true. At least it shouldn't be true. But the world wants to make it kind of illegal and inappropriate for us to hate the sin. God forbid. I'll always hate a fire that's going to rip down and destroy a family and a family home. I will always hate that. And for that reason, we hate sin. It destroys lives. Amen? Yet, show mercy. Notice it says, show mercy. That's the first thing, show mercy. You need to be able to show mercy. Yes, you need to draw those boundaries, but ultimately, you cannot participate or condone or tolerate the sin of individuals who are destroying their lives. That, brothers and sisters, is an incredibly difficult balance to strike. It requires a great deal of prayer, counsel, encouragement, and the study of God's word. That last category is the most difficult of them all. And the best way to rescue them is to fear them, hate their corruption, yet show them mercy. How do we do that? Well, listen. The very next verse gives you all the answers. To him who is able. Amen? Amen? To him who is able. I want to remind you that this is a work of God's Holy Spirit. This is not a work of the flesh. This is not something that you and I are going to be able to accomplish in our own strength. So if you understand that, well, that just changes everything. That sets the bar in a different location. You understand this is God's work. Amen? It's God's work in and through your life, and it's God's work working to save and help others. But there are guidelines, and we've talked about three of them today. As we close this epistle, Jude now gives us a doxology. A doxology is a moment of praise. Jude commends them, these believers, with all of the encouragements and all of the commands and all of the challenges. He commends them to the glory, majesty, power, and authority of God. In doxology and praise. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll break it down, and then we'll close. He says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. To him who is able. It is he who is able to keep you from falling. To keep you from falling into the heretical apostasies that are talked about in this book. To keep you from falling into sin. The very sin that was threatening the early church. The sin that so threatens our church today. The many sins. This was Jude's primary concern. It is the context of his statement about God's ability. These verses are not disconnected. This is one train of thought. His primary concern is that we understand now to him who is able to keep you from falling, backs up and connects to, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself or yourselves in God's love. Be merciful to others. Snatch others from the fire. To others, show mercy. All of those challenges, all of those commands are connected to this thought that it is him, that it is he who is able. It is him who is able to keep you from falling. Him, not you. Him. He is not encouraging them to keep themselves, but rather to keep themselves in God's love. I'll remind you, the book opened up. We mentioned this last week. Jude said in the second part or the latter part of verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That's the very first verse in this epistle. And then when he gets to verse 21, then he says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. God does the keeping. It is not a work of the flesh. It is not your ability or your spirituality. It is God's power, glory, authority, and majesty. Amen? His. And he's also able not just to keep you, but it goes on to say to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Amen? There's going to be a lot of amens, so get ready. Now, here's the thing. He is able to keep us. Amen. But he's able to present us. Amen. He's able to present us before his glorious presence in eternity by the grace of God. That's an important truth. Without fault. Without fault. That's a bold statement. Without fault, for he has saved us from our sins through his death on the cross. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saved us. With great joy. Great joy, for we are the joy that was set before him, such that he endured the cross, despising its shame. And our joy is unspeakable because of his. Amen. This is the hope, brothers and sisters, that Jude points them to. It is the hope that he presents to us as the reward for keeping themselves in God's love. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? We talked about that last week. God does the keeping. We simply submit and worship him. And as we worship him, he keeps us. I don't want you going home thinking, well, I got to keep myself in shape. Got to get on the treadmill, the Stairmaster. Got to keep myself. Got to keep myself. No, God will keep you. But don't run into burning buildings. Don't play with fire. And when you have an opportunity to get out of those situations, run for your life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And he says these things to our only God, the only God and Savior. And I need to just stop there and think that through. Our only God and Savior. No other God, amen, no other Savior. One God, one Savior. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, one Savior. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one Lord. The Shema, that was the call of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one Lord. There's not three, it's three in one. Be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Words we throw around, but do we really understand? I'll break it down quickly. Glory means to praise, to worship, to honor. Majesty speaks of the reverence, the greatness, and the divinity that we worship. Power. We like power. Supremacy, omnipotence, dominion, might, and strength that only God has. Authority. We think of a power and authority, we think of it differently, but listen, it's kind of the same, but power is the ability to do something, authority is the right to do it. Authority, preeminence, omniscience, power, capacity, jurisdiction, all of this belongs to God. For this reason, we praise him, we glorify him. But we do this through an individual. His name is Jesus Christ, amen? His name is Jesus, for it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord that we can praise God, that we can worship God acceptably. He is God and man, amen? There is one God and one man that's the intercessor between God and man. And that man is Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father and with the Spirit. And if you don't come to Christ, you can't come to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and you can only come to God the Father by him. Those are his words in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. Only through him. And he's before all ages, as he is the eternal creator of all things. When you begin to doubt this truth, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place with us, when you begin to doubt that, You no longer can say before all ages. But here Jude says before all ages because he is the eternal creator of all things. Amen? And now and forevermore gives us the idea, the understanding that this is not something that will ever cease. It is not something that will ever change. He is unchangeable. There is no way that this will ever change. Now and forevermore indicates that he is the eternal God who is, who was, and who will forever be. Before all ages, now and forevermore. And then he closes this with one of my favorite words, as I'm sure you know by now. And one day we're going to get really good at this word here at Calvary Chapel. But it's the word amen, or in Spanish, amen, which I prefer. But looking at these words, there's something you need to know about this. He closes out the book with the word amen. And the Hebrew word for amen was transliterated directly into Greek, the Greek of the New Testament. That is to say, it was the same word. And it was then transliterated directly into Latin and then into English and many other languages. That's why no matter where you are and whatever language you're going to speak, you're probably going to say that same word, amen. As a result, it is practically a universal word that has been called the best known word in human speech. And that's why I say things like, can I hear an amen? That's where you say amen, by the way. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's an amen. Now, it has come to mean a lot of things to a lot of people. We hear it overused. But the word is directly related and almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful, which is amam. That's where the word comes from. It's the understanding, amam, amen. What you're saying when you say amen is, I believe. I believe that. Can I hear an amen? I believe that. I testify to that. That's the truth. All right. That's what you're saying when you say amen. That's why I ask for amens. It encourages me, but it's more than that. You need to verbalize that these are the things you believe in. And it's come to mean sure or truly as an expression of absolute trust and confidence in our holy God. And so, as we close this morning's service, I want you to think about that one word. And before you say it, I want you to think about what you're saying by saying it. When you say the word amen, you're saying, I believe that God is in control. I believe that though I doubt, God is still in control. I believe that though I allow myself to get caught up in certain things I shouldn't, God is still in control. And I believe that though my life has been ravaged by sin, destroyed and corrupted by many of my bad decisions, God is still in control. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
What we say when we say amen is so much more than two syllables. It's pledging our lives, giving our hearts to the truths that we believe. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We are so incredibly grateful that we have this opportunity to study your word together, to come to know you in greater ways. We now ask, as we close our service, that amen would be the word on our lips and in our heart whenever we face the challenges and the difficulties and the doubts, the fears, the sin. That word would bring us to a place of power and strength, your power, your strength, that we wouldn't just say it flippantly. Lord, we've been encouraged by your Holy Spirit on how to reach those that need to be reached. I now pray for a special blessing upon our congregation in terms of reaching the lost. Lord, we are so grateful that we can travel and send teams throughout the world and support missionaries throughout the world. And even have camps to be able to help inner city youth and do some of the things locally that we do. But Lord, my heart this morning is to simply pray for all those that are represented by our congregation and church family here today. Each of us have people in our lives that quite frankly need to be here or they're going to get burned. So Lord, we can't make it happen. There's nothing we can do, but you are able. And so we ask for you, if you would, if you choose to use us to reach those in our families, our friends, our co-workers, those that we have immediate access to, that don't know you. Help us to bring them to faith by the power of your Spirit, that they might come to know you and be spared the judgment that is coming soon. And Lord, if you choose to bring them here to our congregation in the church and speak to them through the messages here or on the internet, great. Or through personal relationship, as many of us just spend time with those individuals, fantastic. We don't tell you how to do it. We simply ask you to do it by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. And we pray these things and say together, amen.